I couldn't think of anything, you know, funny to start out this sermon this morning, so I said, well, if I can't say nothing like funny or insulting, I shouldn't say anything at all, you know. You know, I got to admit, you people are very sharp. You guys are very well astute in your word and your gospel, and so it makes me nervous a little bit to be up here teaching you, because, you know, in the past few weeks, I mean, I've been approached about things that I have said, and I won't mention names, but, well, Brittany knows who I'm talking about. But it was interesting. She pointed out something to me that I had said about, you know, repeating hymns that we get, these choruses that repeat over and over and over again, and I kind of chastised that because a lot of it is not very theologically sound. And she says, well, what about Psalm 89? So I had to go back, and I'm like, you know, Brittany, I think she was right. Is she here today? Yeah. I don't see her. Well, Sam, please relay that message to her. I'll have to give her a call. But anyways, how often in the psalm that he repeats over and over again about the glory of the Lord and how how holy he is. And it's just incredible. You know, the other thing I wanted to do before I begin today is I learned a valuable lesson recently with you ladies. For the second time this year, you ladies have stepped up and brought us food and meals and things like that, not just for Kale and I, but for the entire army that exists in Portage somewhere, because it was an overabundance and we had to freeze a lot of it, which was great because it was really good. But my attitude in the beginning was, I remember when Rita asked me to do this, I said, no, I'm good. You know, we're good. We can handle this. And she said, no, I'm not going to take no for an answer. And, of course, the second time it happened, she said the same thing. And I said, well, I'm not going to say no because you won't take no for an answer. And it was a good thing because it showed my pride. It showed my ego. It showed my selfishness to, you know, I can serve my family. I don't need you kind of attitude. And I had to be convicted of that because I didn't realize that until later. One of you ladies, I don't remember which one it was. I don't remember which one it was. But anyways, we have a lady in our street. Her name is Jean, and I like Jean. She's a power walker. This lady walks 5 miles around what we call the big block, okay? It's basically where we live on Evergreen Trail. She walks all the way out by past the Quick Trip down in the middle over there, and she does that, must be doing it 2 or 3 times a day. She's a power walker. And to have a conversation with her, you start over here about where our neighbors are, and you say, hey, Jean, how's it going? She's, I'm doing good. How are you doing? And there she goes off to past her house, you know. And it was funny because my son and his wife were over, and we were doing things for around. They're helping me around the house. And Jean, who doesn't normally stop, pulls up in our driveway. She power walks right into our driveway. She says, first the words out of her mouth were, hey, is everything okay? And I'm like, oh, yeah, why do you ask, you know? She says, well, I had this lady who drives a white Toyota. Her name was Carrie, and she asked for directions. She stopped me while I was walking and wasn't sure where I lived or, you know, where I lived. And I said, really? She says, yeah. She says, when I gave her the directions, I went back walking. I walked past your house, and I saw her car in your driveway, and I saw her pulling trays look like food out of her car. I said, yeah, that's what she was doing. And with that, she says, wow, why did she do that? You know, I said, well, that's what our church does. Wow, your church does that? You know? And I said, they we're like a family. They take care of us. Carol was in the hospital for a few weeks, and they've been preparing meals. Wow, your church does that? And she was just amazed. And somehow the conversation got a little sidetracked to, you know, about how John was doing and things like that. But she was just, yeah, she said, that's just amazing. And she went on her way. And I thought, you know, how guilty I felt because of my pride was going to interfere with your ministry. And who am I to interfere with what God is doing? I had no right to do that. So you ladies are having an impact in a way that I never would have thought would have happened. But now all of a sudden, all my neighbors are waving to me. Hi, Dave, how's it going? I don't normally talk to them because they don't want to talk to me for some reason, but now they're talking to me, you know? And it's interesting, the transformation that's taking place, because I know Jean, she talks to everybody. You know, she's just that kind of a person. And I see her, she every day she's power walking, she's talking to somebody. You can hear way down the block, yeah, there's Jean, she's talking to so-and-so. But she's not stopped moving, she's still moving. And so I was thinking that, wow, by your ministry to me, it was showing up in my neighborhood. And now this person's, hey, guess what that church is doing with the Stoles? Wow, that was just an incredible moment for me. I realized that, holy cow, I shouldn't say no next time. I'm never going to say no to you folks again because I'm going to be interfering. So if there's some way you want to bless me, great, bring it on. I'm ready for it, you know. I'm ready for it. I can't interfere. I can't do any better than the way God does it. It's because of him in your lives that he moves through you. And in the simplest things of just bringing a meal over. It's not simple for you. You have to go to all the work prepare for it. But it's just an amazing thing. This morning, we're going to be talking in Luke 16. And we're going to be talking about Lazarus and the rich man, one of the parables that Jesus was teaching. And, of course, as we read earlier in the text, that, you know, one of the rules of parable reading is you have to understand what context it's coming from. And we have to read the surrounding, how did we get here? Because if you just took the text at face value, you would see that, oh, well, if I'm a rich man, I'm not going to end up well, okay? But if I'm a poor man, I'm going to end up really well, all right? And so just taking it at face value, we can be misinterpreting what God is really trying to show us, okay, and what Jesus is trying to teach. So with that, we have to step back a little bit. We have to step back. Basically, we have to wander back all the way to basically Luke 15. I think this is where this parable really starts. Because in Luke, the one thing you see in Luke that he tells the story a little differently, okay? And I'm going to show you. He says in chapter 15, verse 1, he starts out, he says, "Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now I want you to notice who the audience is. Our favorite people, the Pharisees and scribes, are there, okay? Now I say that, but I don't want to say it and sound Pharisaical myself, okay? Because that really does. He's a Pharisee, you know. Don't want to be a Pharisee because he's terrible, you know. But I'm sounding Pharisaical. I should be more concerned with, hey, I'm more concerned where your heart is. And we see that with people. And so often we take it upon ourselves to judge people by their position or their stature. And of course, God's going to judge them eventually. But ours is to reach out to them and not be Pharisaical. So my point here is really, who's at this gathering? We see the Pharisees, we see the scribes, and we see, of course, who they call the sinners. That's everybody else, tax gatherers, sinners, okay? So that's the audience, that's the crux. And Jesus goes in chapter 15, he starts out with these other parables that he talks about. The first one, he starts there in verse 4, he's talking about the lost sheep. And how if one goes lost, that the shepherd goes out and finds that sheep, okay? And he brings it back and restores him. And the key thing there that I want you to remember this word. It's at the end of verse 7. He says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Make a note of that word, okay? Repentance, all right? He moves on into another parable of the lost coin, starting in verse 8, and he talks about how this lady who had this valuable coin and she loses it, okay? She can't find it. And so when she does find it, she calls together her friends in verse 9 and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin which I had lost." And in verse 10, he says, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels over God, over one sinner who repents." Again, there's that word, repent. In verse 11, he starts out. This is, of course, a very familiar parable. It's about the prodigal son. I don't like that title. I would rather call it the prodigal sons, okay? And there's a reason for that. We know the story. We know that the son came up to the father and said, "Hey, I want to take my inheritance now, and I want to go live my life." And so father says, "Okay, here you go," and he goes off and lives his life. We know what happens. He squanders his money foolishly, and he ends up basically his job feeding pigs and actually eating with the pigs and living with the pigs because he has no money. And he pulls himself together and says, "Hey, you know, at least if I go back to my father, maybe I could work for him as one of his slaves, okay? Maybe go back to him, okay?" And so it says in verse 20 there, and he says he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Not the reception that he was planning. But he says there, he said, and the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." I want you to picture that as a type, not a type of repentance, but an example of repentance, what repentance looks like. Okay? That's what repentance looks like. What's he saying? He says, "I've sinned. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm no longer worthy." And of course, the father says, what does the father do? The father says, in verse 22, he says, "But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and eat it and be merry." And they had a celebration. Because why? Because he repented of his sin. But I want you to know what happens in verse 25. Verse 25, there's an older son who's out working in the field, and he's wondering what in the world is going on back home, all the dancing and noise, okay? And, he asks about it. He asks one of the servants, and the servant says, "Well, hey, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf." But what happens with him? He becomes angry, it says in verse 28. He becomes angry. And was not willing to go in. And his father came out to him and began entreating him and saying, asked him, "But why?" And the son said, but he answered and said to his father, "Look, for many years I have been your servant, serving you. And I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends." Who do you think he's using the example of here? It's the Pharisaical leaders themselves. Okay, that's the prodigal son. You have the son who wandered off. You could call them the Gentiles, so to speak. You could have those people who wandered off and came back. Okay, you could then you have the older son. He's representative of the religious leaders of the time, and how they have kept the law. They've done all this stuff, and they're always there. But what's the problem is? The older son never got it in his heart. He was just in the doing. That's why I call them the prodigal sons. You know, you could be the most religious person, but yet not know God truly in a saving faith. You could do all the right things, but never know God truly in your heart. And that's what God's after. So we see these two prodigal sons. And remember, he's talking to the Pharisees. Each one of these times, each one of these parables, as you see them, are kind of a condemnation on what the Pharisees were doing. When we see the lost sheep, are the Pharisees going out and reaching lost sheep? No, they're actually misguiding people of the law. They're not teaching it correctly. All right, and Jesus is calling them out on that. As we see that story of the unjust servant, as we move through chapter 16, he talks about the unjust servants, and when you get down to 10. He talks about how he who is faithful with very little thing is faithful also in much, and he is also unrighteous in very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful with the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust true riches to you? And I have been faithful in the use of which is another's, who will give you which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate one and love the other, or else you will love one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And now he jumps into verse 14. He says, he didn't say anything. It says in the text there, he says, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money, Luke is calling them out, he calls it like he sees it, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God who knows your hearts, which will highly esteemed among men, is detestable in the sight of God. These guys were going through the motions. They were going through, everybody could see what they were doing, but inside is what matters. And that's why he goes into the parable of the rich man, and he's really calling them out. And he starts out with the rich man. You know, we see the rich man, he habitually dressed in fine purple and linen and gaily living splendor of every day. He was, it's interesting, when I was reading some of the commentaries, you know, you go into the history and purple was the color of royalty. It might still be, I don't know. But he probably wore purple every day. He ate very well. He ate 3 square meals a day, okay? He ate extravagant foods. And eating the 3 square meals a day was a rarity in those days. The goal for every day was to get to the next meal when they could eat. Maybe that was once a day. Maybe it was once a week. You know, we don't understand that in this country. We don't have that concept. You know, there are a lot of people, you know, I always used to hear, clean up all your food on your plate because there's starving people in China. You know, it's like, I don't really like this liver. You can have it, okay? Although I do like my mother-in-law's liver and onions, which I brought up before. She makes it really good, so it doesn't taste detestable. It really is good. But my dad fries it up in flour and makes it taste like shoe leather. It's terrible. Please give it to the starving Chinese people. I'll gladly donate my meal, okay? But he wouldn't hear of it. He lives in a fine house, a gated community probably. He has servants to attend him. He has an important position in his life. He probably must have the very best of everything. Because he can buy it, he can afford it. Now, I want you to be mindful of one thing. I am not saying here that rich people are bad, okay? I think rich people are very good. I work for one, okay? He pays me. That's a good thing, all right? A lot of your philanthropists, the people who donate their time and their monies to charitable organizations are good. There's a lot of people who hoard their money and are just greedy about it. I'm not saying that rich people are bad, but it's what do you do with your money? What do you do with your, how do you treat your money? How do you handle it? Who do you give the glory to that gave it to you in the first place? We forget that part of it, that God has given us everything that we have and to be content with it. So he has the very best. He has doctors who take care of his ills. He's thought of himself obedient to the law, I bet. You know, I'm a good person. I do everything the Ten Commandments tell me and then some. He attends the synagogue when he could, probably led prayers and teaching in the synagogue, gets up in the pulpit once in a while, preaches every couple months, right? Not mentioning names. Was given preferential seat and position. Everybody likes him. He's well esteemed by his fellow patrons. Interesting. You know, one thing about this parable, it's the only parable I could find. Now, I might be wrong, but it's the only parable I could find where he uses a rich man and Lazarus. He uses a person's name, okay? And to understand this parable, I think knowing the name was key. And I did, of course, a word study. And it's really interesting that when you get to Lazarus, you discover, it's a Greek name, okay? And I thought, well, I was hoping it was going to be a Hebrew name. Well, it is a Hebrew name. It's a Hebrew derivative of Eleazar, okay? And its meaning name means God has helped. So when you read the text, because nowhere in the text does it say that Lazarus came to faith or anything like that, the meaning of his faith is in his name. God has helped. Now, if you want to know more about Eleazar, you see him in Numbers 16 at Korah's rebellion. He was Aaron's son, and he was commanded to pick up all the things after the earth had swallowed up all the rebellious people in this rebellion. And later on, he would become high priest after Aaron died. And it was kind of interesting because when I go back and read the story that Aaron, Moses, and Eleazar go up to a high place, and where Aaron is basically, God kills him, basically. God does him in because of a past, something he did in the past that happened to do with a golden calf and things like that. But I was wondering, wow, Eleazar is there watching this. But it doesn't deter Eleazar. He becomes the high priest at that point. And watching your father die like that, I bet that was hard. That would be, kind of a passing thought. But I was like, wow, God is real. God is sovereign. You know, and so that's where Lazarus, the name comes from, that name Eleazar. Remember, God has helped. There's salvation in that name. That's where the salvation comes from. But Lazarus in this world, he's a poor beggar. He eats when the food is available, scraps, garbage, whatever is available. He lives in the street. He's disabled in some fashion. He needs to help. He needs help move around. It says his friends, you know, need to help him. He owns nothing except the rags that he's wearing. It says that, you know, as far as his incurable skin disease, he's covered with sores. In verse 21, he's basically saying that there's no doctors. It says that the dogs were licking his wounds. And the interesting note about dogs in that period, we think of dogs, yeah, best man's best friend. Not back then. Dogs were scavengers. Yeah, dogs were as good as, in my book, cats, okay? I don't care for cats, all right? But we have them. We had them. We don't have cats anymore. My wife was lovingly enough, after our last cat died, says, I'm not going to put your husband, she was telling my daughter, I'm not going to put your father through that again, you know? Because who got to clean the cat box? Me. Who got to feed the cat? Me. You know? Who got to take care of the cat's messes? Me. So, I hate cats. And they're so arrogant. It's all about them, and I don't like that. You know, it's like, slap you up, cat, get out of here, you know? When I was growing up, we had flying cats, okay? I'm really getting off the subject here. But we had flying cats, and why do I say that? Must have been 30 cats at our house. We had a farm, you know, dairy, wasn't dairy, it was beef, but I worked for a dairy farmer. But my grandpa would come out every morning, and as he'd open the door, there'd be this cat just swarming to get in the house, and you see cats, flying cats. You know, it was a great thing to see, okay? So, and they were just a nuisance. They were everywhere. But they kept the mice away. I guess they're okay. But anyways, dogs were not pets. They were not man's best friend. And they were the worst of all scavengers, okay? They were everywhere. And people hated dogs back then, okay? And so, you know, when a dog, you see a dog licking at his wounds, it's kind of like the dog is giving comfort to Lazarus, because that's what dogs do to each other. If anybody who has a dog or dogs, you see that they take care of each other. They tell them when to knock it off when they're misbehaving. I've watched it. It's kind of interesting. They work in groups and packs, and there's always an alpha and things like that. But back then, dogs were hated, and they were not. But to see a dog licking his wounds was just an offensive sight back then. So we note that the dogs were kinder to Lazarus than the people were, and the dogs would lick Lazarus' wounds as a healing treatment, just like themselves. So the poor man, he doesn't even give, or I'm sorry, the rich man, he doesn't even give Lazarus a second thought. He's not concerned with his condition. The rich man never reaches out to help Lazarus, probably upset the fact that Lazarus is actually eating his garbage. You know, hey, I paid for that garbage. That's my garbage. What are you eating it for? He, you know, in his eyes, the rich man, he sees Lazarus as a lower class person. He sees Lazarus, most of all, as a lawbreaker, a sinner, okay? And that's where we come back to the Pharisees are listening to this. Why? Because by the rich man not doing those things, he's actually breaking laws that are spelled out in Deuteronomy 14, okay, where you're to care for the poor in Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8. Again, to care for the poor, to take care of those who are in need. And we don't ever see the Pharisees doing that kind of stuff, okay? And so this really goes to their heart. This is really an issue for them. He's really, you know, Jesus knows how to stick in the knife and twist it really carefully, okay? In the back. Well, whatever. But anyways, he knows how to get to their tenderest points. And if you ever want to really see Jesus hammer on the Pharisees, you go to Matthew 23, and it talks about all the woes to you hypocrites, woes to you, you brood of vipers. He really slams home what he's trying to say to them. Because they are just doers. They're just doing. They're going through the motions. Okay, they look great, but they aren't great. So when we come to verse 22, we see Lazarus dies. And we notice that it's kind of interesting because he's not comforted by his family. He's not comforted by any friends. His church doesn't show up. But he's accompanied by the angels of God to a place called Abraham's bosom. And Abraham's bosom is that a figurative of paradise, heaven being in the presence of God. So just by his very name, we understand that God, that's his salvation. That salvation is in his name. He has faith, okay? And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make here. And so he ends up in paradise or in heaven. And you know, it's interesting, when you try to look up things about heaven in Scripture, there isn't a lot of detail, okay? There isn't a great amount of detail. It's interesting because, you know, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians about going into the third heaven. And that's really like, wow, that's really weird. But he's asked not to talk about it either, okay? I think Isaiah 6 says it best. I really love this picture. He says in Isaiah 6, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, which the train of his robe filling the temple. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, with two covered his face, and two covered his feet, and two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth was filled with his glory, and the foundations and the thresholds trembled at his voice and called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's just a grand, incredible thing to be in the presence of God, because what does it do? It puts us in our place, and Isaiah realizes that. He says, I am unworthy. I am ruined. You know, I am no good. I am unclean. It reveals his true self. And we all need to come to that point in our lives to understand that it's not about us. It's about God himself. And this is a view of heaven that he's talking about. And we know in Isaiah that the angel comes down with a hot coal and pierces his lips and makes him clean. And then what does Isaiah do? Isaiah, you know, when God says, well, who's going to go out and tell the people for me? And Isaiah's, yeah, I'll go. You know, it's like the vision of the apostles when after the resurrection, you know, I'll say it again. I've said it before. These guys, before the resurrection, as Pastor Mike Elbert Rye always said, these guys were cement heads. They weren't getting it, okay? They were stubborn in their thinking. They just weren't getting it. But after the resurrection, these guys were on fire. You couldn't stop them. You just read Peter and John, I believe, are thrown in prison for preaching in the temple. You said you can't preach in the temple. And what do? They get out of prison. We can't hold them. Okay, get out of prison. What are they doing? They're preaching in the temple again. They aren't going to put down the will of God. They aren't going to give it up. They're sold out. And Isaiah is the same way here. We see in John chapter 14, he says, in my Father's house there's many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again to receive you in myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Talking about heaven. In Revelation, there's so many verses that it could go to. Revelation 7, 9 through 10, it says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which I could not count, from every nation and tribe and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches and waves. And they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne of the Lamb. It's good news. That's like the scene when Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the same scene. We're going to see that in heaven, and we'll be doing that forever. Revelation 7:15, it basically, it says there that there will no longer be hunger, and no one will thirst anymore, nor the sun beat down on them, nor there any heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, and will be their shepherd and their guide, and to them springs up waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a glorious place. And I love this one. This is my favorite one. Revelation 19. I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful, True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and his name was written on him, which no one knows except himself. And he was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, were following with him on white horses. Maybe it's time for riding lesson, folks, because that's going to be us. We're part of that army, okay? That's a cool sight. You know, I talk about a lot of movies. Lord of the Rings, one of the, I'm trying to remember. There's a scene in there where the armies of darkness are sieging on the fort, the castle, and on the top of this hill, you see Gandalf on this white horse with the sun beaming through him, okay? And all of a sudden, all these other horses appear, and they come down and destroy the army of darkness. I thought that was the coolest scene in the whole movie, and it reminded me of this right here. That's a vision of heaven, what's coming out of heaven. Revelation 22, and we'll see his face, and his name is beyond their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And it goes on. Oh, yeah, and the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the view of heaven. That's no more tears, no more hunger, no more getting tired while you work, you know? I hate that, you know, because then I have to sit down and get a glass of water, you know, and the work doesn't get done. So we see Lazarus, his first vision after death is the heavenly host and all of its glory, because he was even though he had a miserable life, he remained close to his faith. So they picked him up and they put him in Abraham's bosoms. Now we come to the rich man. I got to tell you, you know, one of the things about Lazarus, it says he's in the bosom of Abraham, and I'll never forget this. When my son was born, Carol went through a long labor, 37 hours of labor, hard labor. It was bad. And the baby wasn't coming, It took forever. You know, John was stubborn, and we still is. And he didn't want to come out, and so they ended up doing a C-section. And Carol was partially awake for the C-section, you know. And it was so cool that when they brought the baby out, and they took the baby and put it on Carol's chest right across here. And my wife's face, in all her agony, was just beaming with radiance, smiling. And this little head turned, and they connected eye to eye. And there was a bond there that when I look at this being about Abraham's bosom, I get that vision. You know, it's something I can never experience with my child like you women can. I think that was the coolest thing to see, was that bond between my wife and my son. It took place right there. And you could see, she was just totally enamored, in love with this kid. It took me a little longer. I'll be honest with you, because I'm like, what a mess, you know? It's all wrinkly, you know? What's coming? Oh, my gosh, stuff's coming out of it, you know? It took me a little bit longer to become bonded, but I got over it. But that's the idea. So now we come to the rich man in verse 22. And it's, what does it say there? He says, now remember, the Pharisees are listening to this. He says, the rich man, he dies. What happens to him? He's buried. He was buried. And he says, it says that he doesn't go to Abraham's bosom. He's not carried off by angels of heaven. He does not pass go. He does not collect $200. Any of you Monopoly fans out there? He was sent to Hades. Okay, and there he is, Hades. And what is Hades? It's the symbol of hell. Okay, it's not just a symbol; it's a place. Okay, and the thing of this is a hard subject, because in our culture today, we don't like to talk about sin, we don't talk about hell, we don't like to talk about repentance. Why? Because those aren't nice words; those are too damning words. Okay. But Jesus talks a lot about it. And unfortunately, it's not a good place. It says in Matthew 13:41, it says that those who commit lawlessness who are thrown in the furnace of fire, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 3, he talks about how he will gather his wheat, but he will burn off the chaff in an unquenchable fire. Matthew 18, when Jesus is talking about sin, the seriousness of sin, he says it's better for you to enter into heaven lame than to have your hands and feet and be cast into the eternal fire. In Jude 7, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, and that how they went after a strange flesh and exhibit an example of ongoing the punishment of eternal fire. I'm sorry, Mr. Rob Bell, but it says eternal fire. Rob Bell wrote a book here not too many years ago called Love Wins. I don't know if they're laughing. They know what I'm talking about. And the guy is a false teacher, okay, obviously. And he thinks that hell is here now, okay? And hell, if it is, it's just temporal, okay? But he claims the blood of Jesus, okay? He believes that part of it. But when it comes to hell and things like that, no, he doesn't. It doesn't exist. As a matter of fact, I just read an article yesterday. The head Jesuit priest of the Roman Catholic Church that Satan is just a figment of our imagination. Wow. That's the kind of teaching that's going on out there. Again, here's another one for Mr. Bell. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. In Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad for those which leads to destruction. You know, you watch the whole culture going down that road, and they're running in anticipation of something really good to happen. I love that. I don't love this phrase, but I hear it so often. You know, when someone's talking about, you know, possibly going to hell, and he says, well, I'll be with my friends. Really? You think it's going to be a good place? You really think it's going to be a good place? Weeping, gnashing of teeth, eternal torment forever and ever and ever? In 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 9, it talks about the penalty of eternal destruction. And this is the one I want you to pay attention to. There's two here in Matthew 8 and Matthew 25. He says, I say to you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's he talking about there? And he talks about it again in Matthew 25 about the worthless slave being cast out into the outer darkness. There will be those of us, and I pray there's no one like this in this church, that just come to church for the sake of coming to church. It's your duty. It's what you're supposed to do, okay? Now, as Christians who believe, yeah, that's what we're supposed to do, I personally want to be here. I love learning the Word of God. I had a lousy week last week to the point I thought I was going to lose my job. Promoted a month ago, almost lost my job this last week. Two big events that happened were just catastrophic in my book. Okay, now they're being nice to me, you know, it's always the calm before the storm, you know, kind of thing, but I come to church to be refreshed and renewed and to be with you people who care about me. You're my family, and I love that. I love getting together with Ken and Pastor Kyle. I love to get together with Austin and Carrie and Dave on Monday nights, and we hammer out whatever Kyle's trying to teach us, and sometimes we're just cement heads. We don't get it, you know. I'm the chief cement head, because I tell you, some of the stuff was so overwhelming. I'm like, whoa, my head is spinning. You know, I thought it was stupid or something, but, well, maybe I am. I don't know. But anyways, it's just, I love talking with you people and being care, and you people care for me. I love that. But there are those who are just here because they feel they have to be here. It's their duty. And we see that with the Pharisees. They're going through the motions. It's their duty. They're obeying the law, you know. It's all about the rules. But there's going to come a time when Jesus say, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. But Lord, I did all these things in your name. I went to church. I did these good things. Sorry, I don't know you. I have no idea who you are. And finally, in Matthew 25, he does say in verse 46, and truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it for the least of these, you did it for me. these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we get this view of hell being a definitely a negative place. It's something we want to avoid, and we want our friends to avoid it. And he goes on that, you know, with his Christ, with his teaching, in the sense that he's trying to key some very good points here. And as we move through the text, we'll understand that he's saying, hey, there's a consciousness after death. There's no oblivion here. You're not going to go off to oblivion like some religions do. Okay? There's a reality of torment in hell for unbelief. There's no second chance after death. Once your time is up, your time is up. Pastor Erwin Lutzer has been preaching about stewardship this last week. And one of the things he's been talking about is our time, how we steward our time. Because once we're out of time, that's it. There's no more time. That's it. We're done. Okay? And what are we spending our time on? Are we doing the things of the Lord? Or some? And he's making me feel guilty because I've really been analyzing, well, how much TV do I watch? You know, how many movies do I watch? Because I seem to quote them all. I must know them. Yeah. But once the time is up, time's up. And there's an impossibility of the dead communicating with the living. Now, I wish I could tell that to every medium I see on TV these days. Oh, for crying out loud, every time you turn around, there's one on there. You know, even they call themselves Christian mediums. Wow, you don't know your scripture at all. You don't even know what the Bible looks like to say that. Teacher of falsehoods. And so in verse 23, we get back to the text here. We see the rich man. He's in his torment, and he turns his eyes towards heaven, and what does he see? He sees Lazarus, the beggar, in the arms of Abraham in glory. It's got to rile him. Why is he there and I'm here? And the rich man cries out. Now notice, he cries out, not to God, but to Abraham. He cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And I want you to notice that the rich man has this attitude, and it's no different than when he was alive on earth. He says, hey, have Lazarus dip his finger in some water, put it on my tongue so I can, you know, wouldn't be in such agony. He still views Lazarus as one that should be serving him. He's being punished for, he's being punished for unfaithfulness, yet he still has the same attitude. Lazarus to him is still beneath him. And it brought to mind, what do we read in Romans 1? By the way, my favorite book, okay? Well, I'll back up a little bit. You know, we see in Galatians 5, he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarn you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so this rich man, in his heart, he practices evil, okay? On the outside, like a Pharisee, he looks good. Looks like he's doing all the right things. But look what happens in Romans 1, verse 23. There's three things that happens. 1, verse 23 says, he gives them over to their lusts. In verse 26, he says, he gives them over to their degrading passions. And then in verse 28, he says, he gave them over to their depraved minds. Guess what, folks? When we enter, I'm sorry, we're not entering. I hope there's no one here entering hell. But when an unbeliever enters hell, his depraved mind goes with him. It's a done deal. It's forever. Okay? His depraved mind goes with him. In this life, you have the chance to repent, and after that, you're stuck with your depravity forever. Now, the Pharisees are listening to this. And it's got to be really riling them up. Of course, later on, they're going to plan to kill him, you know. And you see that, you know, the rich man is representative of the Pharisees. But so he must know better or something. You think they would know better, but they don't. Because when you read further into Romans 2, he says about the Jews, he says, therefore, they have no excuse. Everyone of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. And you who judge practice the same things. He's talking about their hypocrisy. He says, the very things that you're pointing out, fingers that person does and that person does, you're doing it yourself. And you'll be judged for those very things. In Romans 5, it says, because of their stubborn... Romans 5. It says, because of their stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God. Verse 16. I said chapter 16. It's verse 5 of chapter... We're still in chapter 2. Verse 16 says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God knows your heart. He knows what you're all about. And that was so piercing about looking into the eyes of Jesus, is he's looking into the soul, and people that looked upon him knew it. They knew what he was looking at. He judges us on our heart. Verse 20, for he really brings it home against the Jews, Paul does. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Boy, I hope that never happens because of us Christians, because people fall away because of us Christians, but I think it does. My son has some friends from the military. They're all vets. They've been through some really tough times, had some really bad problems. One of them was over at the house, and we were talking about church. And the boldness of my wife, of course, starts the conversation. Do you go to church? You know, and the one young gentleman said, no, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. You know, yeah, I can honestly say, yeah, at times I'm a hypocrite, you know, but it's why I come to church, to understand God's word and to reveal my sin and have the chance to confess my sin. I confess my sin anytime, but, you know, I need that teaching. And unfortunately, it's because other Christians and the way they've acted, he's kind of rebelled against. And I hate that when I hear that stuff. I hate that. In verse 29 of Romans chapter 2, he says, but he who is a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision which is of his heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and is praised not from men, but of God. Again, that verse is revealing what God sees is in the heart. In the heart. Not, he doesn't look at your lifestyle. He doesn't look at my suit. He doesn't look at Kyle's suit. And he dresses better than I do. Okay? He has better suits. I have one. I have one suit. By the way, if you haven't noticed. Okay? I have one suit. But he did promise me this morning we're going to go out and look for another suit. So, anyways. But God looks at the heart, and he examines the heart, and he challenges us in our heart, not in the way we are, or the way we act, or the way we look. We're not worthy. So hell is really, you know, once a person gets to hell, the unbeliever gets to hell, his thoughts and actions and hypocrisy are recognized, they go with him. And it will be a constant reminder of why one is being eternally punished. Those things will be a reminder, and it will be a constant reminder of their own rebellion toward God. Not only that they recognize why one is being punished, but that God is just in doing it. They will see what they are, they're stuck with it, but they will understand that God's justice at that point is just, and that their punishment is just. That's an amazing thought. And I was trying to narrow that down, and we could go into a really lengthy discussion about that, but I'll leave it right there. In Philippians 2:10, it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess under heaven that Jesus Christ is Lord. We'll all, throughout all of eternity, will have that chance. Some of us will go into paradise with Christ. Some of us won't. We'll be cast in the lake of fire. But we'll all have the opportunity to bow before Jesus and recognize him as Lord. Abraham reminds us the rich man, Abraham in verse 25 reminds the rich man of his situation while he was alive. The rich man had comfort and stature, Lazarus just pain and suffering. But now the roles are reversed. The rich man is in pain and suffering, and he has now become a beggar. And Lazarus is comfort and peace and stature. And the rich man, never considered helping Lazarus during his life, and now he wants Lazarus to help him. There's a turn of events. In verse 26, Abraham goes tells the rich man, they says, you know, between us there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here, and you will not be able, and that none may cross over from here to us, over from there to us. There is nothing to bridge that chasm. There is no way of getting to the other side. On the rich man's side, there are no provisions for parole. No release from this prison. His sentence is forever. Rich man understood and then became the beggar, as R.C. Sproul puts it. He becomes the beggar now. Folks, this is something that we really need to take seriously when we're talking with our friends. We can't be afraid or ashamed of the gospel because it is the truth. And hell is a very real place. You know, I was once told that in this life, you can only take two things with you, your friends and your family. I believe that. And so often we get so caught up with the riches that we have or the things that we have, we lose sight of the possibilities to come. And with that, we kind of become nonchalant, lazy in our actions, and we don't pursue those who really need to know Christ. In verse 27 through 28, he says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house." Talking about, he's asking Abraham to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them lest they come to this place of torment. It's interesting, the rich man, he never will get it. The rich man still wants Lazarus to serve him in a different capacity, though. He refused to interrupt Lazarus' blessedness in heaven, and now he wants him to send him on a mission trip. You know? So the rich man has no change about him. His depravity is with him. And Abraham says to him, verse 29, he says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And listen, in verse 30, the rich man really comes back at him and says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes here from the dead, they will repent." Notice his forceful attitude, as if he's going to run the show, okay? In his mind, the scriptures were insufficient when we talk about Moses and the prophets. That was his thinking. He might have thought that his brothers were worldly. They were hard of heart. They were not turned into spiritual things. They were not inclined to think highly or be convinced that the law of Moses and the prophecies of the Old Testament. They didn't care. They don't care about the scriptures. They don't care about Moses. They don't care about the prophets. They don't care what's being taught. Okay? It says, "But if someone came to them from the dead, then maybe they would listen to him and they would repent." And the rich man has obviously understood that his brothers need to repent. But if they didn't repent, they're going to end up exactly where he is. Abraham responds in verse 31. He says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise from the dead." A great example of this is John 11, which I know Pastor Kyle is making his way there. We're in 5, right? Yeah. So in a couple of years, I'm good. Okay, with this. Couple of years, he should be John 11. And it's talking about the raising of Lazarus. Okay, different Lazarus. So Jesus, in verse 38, he says, "So Jesus came, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days.' And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, said, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with all the wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with his cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Now listen to this part. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them of the things which Jesus has done. Here you have a dead man who's been dead for 4 days. He is raised by Jesus. He's for all to see. Some believed, others did not. These men that went off to see the Pharisees, they went to tell the Pharisees that, you know, hey, he's breaking the law because it's a Sabbath. Think about that. They were more concerned with the law than the fact he raised somebody from the dead. How blind are you to the reality that is standing before you? That this has to be the Son of God, because this has never happened before. No one's ever done this before. And the signs that Jesus did over and over and over again that some just wouldn't believe. They wouldn't accept it. Some of them thought it was just a good sideshow and sad. The glory of God is standing right before their eyes, and they reject him. Unfortunately, their eternity and their judgment is before them as well, and it won't go well for them, as we've read. In Romans 3, there's a phrase, Paul uses a phrase, he's actually quoting Psalm 5 and 14. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. There, together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. It's why Christ's work is so important. It's why our faith comes from God himself. You folks are not here by accident. I always say that because God has moved you to be here. He has given you the faith, and he continues to give you more faith as you seek it to understand his goodness of what he has done. God has done it all. We are worthless, but God has made us righteous because of his Son for those who accept and trust in him. Jesus is telling the people that who are listening that to his parable that if they don't listen to the Moses and the prophets, then the Father who raised him from the dead, who will raise him from the dead, they won't listen to that either. See, unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. Unbelief is a moral problem. There is sufficient testimony to God and his goodness and creation in Scripture. We see that in Romans 1. Everyone is without excuse if they refuse to worship him. Unbelievers don't worship because they don't want to worship. Unbelievers don't listen because they don't want to listen. They don't have ears to hear because they don't want to have ears to hear. And no matter what happens, raising from the dead, parting the Red Sea, they'll still won't believe. Sad. The truth is the Scriptures are sufficient. God inspired the Scriptures, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. History is sufficient. There are so many archaeological finds to the old, discovering things with the Old Testament. Those of you who went to Israel, Diane, you went to Israel. You talked about that quite a bit. Of all the archaeological digs that are going on, and they keep finding things of the house of David, and it goes back further and further. There's one place where I saw that they thought they might have found the ark where it might have rested, Mount Ararat. But the government has closed it off, and no one can go there. Interesting. Creation itself is sufficient. Romans 1 talks about that. We look outside and we see the vast creation of what God has created that makes him evident. You know, this idea of evolution and everything happening by chance, scientifically it can't be proven. Creation is sufficient. Christ's death and burial and resurrection is sufficient, as quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. His death paid for our sin. Romans 3. Let me back up. Remember the term I told you to remember in the beginning? Repentance. Repentance is a great word. Carol and I were talking about this And we discovered that in our culture, we use such fluff terms. Like, and I don't mean to really rip on them because I know Brittany's going to get after me if I do. So, but we say things like, you know, accept Jesus into my heart. That's all well and good. That's all well and good. Okay. Or make Jesus Lord of your life. I hate that one because it's, hey, Jesus is Lord, period. Okay. And he calls us to believe. And he calls us to repent. Repent is such a great word. It tells us to do what? To change our mind, to change our thinking, to change our direction. When we use that word repent, we think it's old-fashioned, but it's not. It's an eternal word. It's a great word, and we should be using it in our vernacular when we're talking to people, to repent. Confess your sin. Trust in the finished work of Christ. If we don't do that, then we're just making light of the gospel to say that, you know, make Christ your personal Savior. Okay, well, to an unbeliever, what does that mean? Okay, what do I get out of it? No, repent, because what I've just read, if you don't repent, if you don't change your mind, if you don't humble yourself to God, you don't confess your sin, you don't trust the finished work of Christ, you're going to end up like the rich man in eternal torment forever and ever with your depraved mind. That's where it's going to end. And folks, I can't relate to you the seriousness of how our culture and even the church culture is missing this. We don't talk about sin like we should. We don't talk about hell like we should. It's what we're being saved from, eternal damnation and being separated from a holy God who wants to give us everything. He wants to make us heirs to his kingdom. He wants to make, we're going to be joint heirs with Christ, and he wants that for us. But if we don't do that and we just fluff our way through our Christian walk and our Christian life, we're going to miss out. And people around us are dying. They're not going to be able to enjoy those same things. They're not going to see those same things. And we need to be the people that reach out to them, to reach out to grab hold of them and say, hey, I got a message for you. Yeah, God is love, but God is just. And he is a wrathful God. And he is a jealous God. And he wants this for you. We need to know that. We need to set a fire under ourselves to reach people. I'm just as guilty as anybody of not being, you know, effectual enough. Sometimes I get intimidated by what the culture is teaching me or what people are talking about and stuff like that. And I hold back. And I shouldn't, because I have the armor of God with me. I have the word of truth with me. And I'm kind of repenting here, you know. Because a lot of times I don't speak and I should speak. But like I said, the alternative is so hopeless and so painful. Do we want that for our friends and our family? And this is a good one. Don't just go through the motions of coming to church. Don't just go through the motions of doing good works thinking that you're getting brownie points with God. God has done the work. Christ paid for our sin on the cross with his blood. And the beauty of it is he has arisen and he arose and he's alive today and we can see him in glory. So we need to come to an understanding that God is sovereign. God is in control of all this. And he has taken care of our sin that separates us. We need to change our direction and change our thinking. I love the psalm. We sang those two hymns today. I love those hymns. You know, holy, holy, holy. When I think of that first one, it was with Promise Keepers, and it was 65,000 guys singing an a cappella. You want to get chills up your spine. That was the most amazing time. It was like 25 years ago, and I just, that was a picture of heaven right there. I thought that was so cool. One of my favorite songs, my favorite hymns, I should say, it says in like the second verse, it says, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. He just doesn't do part of it. He does the whole thing. Repentance is what Christ came to accomplish. It is what the apostles were preaching about. Repentance is something that we need to be talking about as well. Share repentance with your neighbors. Share repentance with your friends. You know, this is one of the most sober warnings that could ever receive from our Lord. And he warns us now. is the time to seal our eternity, because once we die, it's too late. It's forever. So life is short. Eternity is forever. How are you going to spend in eternity? Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you, I can't help but think that holy, holy, holy is your name. Lord, we praise you for the fact that you have taken it upon yourself to pay for a debt that we could never repay, to pay for a sin, sins that we could never overcome. There's no amount of good works. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of looking good on the outside. Lord, you examine the heart. Lord, and I just pray today that there is anyone here who needs to understand that all they have to do is to trust in the finished work that you have done, that you bled on the cross for our sin, that it is sufficient. It is finished. It is paid for. Lord, if we put our trust in the finished work of Christ, that there will be eternal glory for us, because the alternative is so horrible. Father, I just pray that minds and hearts are open today, and that, Lord, that we wouldn't just hear it today, that, Lord, we'd be mindful that we serve you every day. Lord, you've done the work. You've asked us to reach out in this culture and where we work, where we play, where we go to school, wherever it might be, to reach others, to tell others of the good news. Yeah, they might reject it. But Lord, if you are for us, who can be against us? I thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. I can't thank you enough. It is in your glory and your honor that we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.